Is from Psalms 130 and Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. First, let's turn to Psalms 130. O Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hold in hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Will you pray with me? If you were to mark the iniquities of my heart, my life, if you were to mark the iniquities of the members of this church, we would have no hope. Father, they, as a people, waited and waited and waited for salvation to come. And so as we enter into this passage that we've become almost too familiar with in its traditions that we often go to around the Christmas season, let us not neglect to realize what is happening in this passage. The wait is over. We are no longer waiting for salvation to heal us from our iniquities. The Savior of our souls has come. He has entered into the world, the man who is fully God and fully man, the only man who could redeem us eternally forever, the only man who is righteous and good. He has come. He has entered. The promise has been kept. Let us not miss what this means for our lives. Let us not go on striving to earn your favor with some sort of moralistic pursuit and some sort of actions, thinking that if we just do enough things, if we do enough religious activities, that we will somehow earn your favor. Because if you mark our iniquities, we are hopeless. But you have laid the iniquities of us all who trust in him on the perfect Son. That's what we hope in today. That's what we look to today. And so I pray that as we are reminded of this new creation that has come in the babe in a manger of Bethlehem so many thousand years ago, that we would be reminded today that in him new creation is happening in our hearts if we trust him. That we can believe and be saved only because of him. We ask for your grace that the Spirit would illumine your word today in our hearts and change us and sanctify us and draw us to yourself. In Christ. Amen. In the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, Matthew set us about to tell us about the context of biblical history in which Jesus has come. So this story that begins at Christmas time, this birth that happens 2,000 years ago, happens in a context. And last week, Matthew began communicating to us like all these allusions that are happening in this somewhat dry genealogy that we're somewhat bored by and often skip by. We saw that Jesus, the coming Christ child, the Messiah, is connected to the garden. He is the seed that was promised. He is the serpent crusher. We saw that he was connected to Abraham, the progenitor of the Old Testament people of God, the founder of their faith. He's the son of Abraham. He's a new Abraham. He's creating a new people. We saw that he is the king that was promised, the one in the line of David that was always meant to be. He's coming. This is what's happening. We even saw that he is the rescuer, the one who will finally bring them out of the exile, that even now they're in the land, but they're slaves in their own land to a foreign pagan rulers. Yet in the midst of that genealogy, if you caught it, because I did not mention it much last week, we were left hanging with this unusual language in verse 16. If you look in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, you'll see this phrase, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, it may not immediately jump out to you from that phrase, but Matthew describes the final link from Joseph to Jesus, the final link in Jesus' genealogical history differently than all the other links. And it's a link that can make us uncomfortable if you look at what it's saying. You see, that link does not say that Jesus is the son of Joseph. He says Jesus is the son of Joseph's wife. And all the other texts, all the other connections in this genealogy don't talk that way. Even in the four other places in the text where wives are mentioned in this genealogy, if you look at them, they're mainly at the beginning, you'll see they're all in verse 3, verse 5, verse 6. There's four other ones, and the formula for all of them is the same. Here's the formula. A is the father of B by the mother of C. A, so the father gives birth to the son by this wife. All the other four are like that. But when we get to Joseph, that's not what it says. It says, and it talks about Joseph's dad. Joseph's dad is the father of Joseph, who is the wife, or who is the husband of the mother of Jesus. What's being drawn out is that Joseph is not currently the father of Jesus. But what we find out, in the midst of this problematic family intrigue, is that verses 18 to 25 actually tell us how Joseph becomes the father of Jesus. The main point of this text, I believe, is this. Jesus was the supernatural son of God and adoptive son of Joseph to fulfill the promises for God to come near and save his people from their sins. Let me say that again. So Jesus is the supernatural son of God and the adoptive son of Joseph. And both of these are necessary to fulfill the promises for God to come near and save his people from their sins. So the passage is all about Jesus' fatherhood. We will see first the adoptive fatherhood of Joseph. Second, the supernatural fatherhood of God. And then finally, we will end with three fabulous fatherhood fulfillments. That's where we're going today. So look at me, beginning with the adoptive fatherhood of Joseph. If you recall, when we began talking about the genealogy last week, we saw that it was an origin story. If you look back at verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And I told you that word genealogy is actually the Greek word genesis, or that's the root of the word, okay, which means beginnings or origins or new. And I also told you last week that word, which is not a super common word in the New Testament, is used in another place very quickly in chapter 1, and it's used in verse 18. Now, the birth or genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Now, I don't think it's a mistake that Matthew writes in such a way where he begins this first fulfillment passage where he's talking about the big picture. We talked about the epic origin story of Jesus, all these kind of big backstory pictures like we think of Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter, right? All those kind of epic backstory. He begins with that big story, but now he zeroes in. He goes from panorama or epic to now it's a close-up on the specific events that happened around the life of Jesus Christ. It's like changing your camera from panorama to close-up, literally. It's even very similar to the way Genesis operates. If you were to go back and look at Genesis, we've talked about Genesis so many times, especially the first few chapters, right? Genesis 1 begins with this epic story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And it tells the big story, the 6 days of creation. Boom! But then Genesis 2, it zeroes in, right? It goes from panorama to close-up, and it comes back in and talks about the creation of male and female again. And it tells a more intimate story and more specifics about the details of what was going on with that story. Again, I don't think this is a mistake. Matthew is communicating to us first how Jesus is part of this epic, big story, but then he comes in and brings these very specific close-up details into our life. And one of the first things we learn in these close-up details is that Mary's pregnancy is shrouded in questions. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now that's a troubling statement. It would have been a troubling event and occurrence in Mary's world. We don't get Mary's story in Matthew. We get more of that over in Luke. We're not going to talk about that today, but I want you to catch what's going on here. First of all, you need to understand the betrothal, this language betrothal, which is similar but not the same as what we would call engagement. So betrothal in their culture was something that was equated almost immediately equal to marriage. If a bride had been betrothed to a groom, they had not yet came together and consummated the marriage, they had not yet lived together, yet they functioned as husband and wife in a legal sense. If you look at this language, even in the text, we can see this, right? When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being adjustment. Now, so Joseph is already considered her husband, though they have not yet come together, right? They have not yet been in the same household. They have not yet consummated the marriage, yet he is already considered her husband. And so when a bride who has not yet been with her husband comes up pregnant to the point that she is visibly pregnant, is problematic. It's problematic in an engagement, in marriage. And Mary was in a dangerous place. Also, don't forget that this is not the same world we live in. Young, unwed mothers in their culture had two choices: to beg upon their families and hope that their families, their family of origin, their mother and father would take them back into their home if they were still living, or beg, pursue some sort of financial provision in ways that unfortunately were not very positive in their lives. It would have made her a vulnerable person. It would have made Jesus vulnerable. Right? If Joseph had gone through with what he talks about here, with what's talked about in this passage, with quietly divorcing his wife, Mary and Jesus would have had no one to care for them. They were poor people. Maybe their family would have taken them back in, but they would have been very vulnerable. And so already you see here in the midst of this story that God is working and acting to provide and protect his son. The text describes Joseph as a just man. It's not exactly sure what's meant by just man. Some people believe that it means that he was just in regards to the laws of Israel. And therefore, because he was just in regards to the laws of Israel, he was pursuing divorce, which was the custom in this kind of a situation. So he was doing what is just and right. Some people believe this just man has to do more with the kind of character he has towards Mary, that he was just towards her, that he was loving and kind towards her, but it's not really a loving and kind word, right? Just is not, that's not what just means. But maybe he decided that he wanted to do it quietly because of his character. Regardless, the text is telling us that this is a man of righteousness, of character. He wants to do what is right. And imagine if he had done what is right in his world, separating from his apparently unfaithful bride. We know that's not true, but what would have been apparent? If he would have done that, Mary would have been shamed by the world for cheating on her husband, for being an unwed mother. This was an honor-shame society. It would have brought heaps and heaps and heaps of abuse on Mary's heart and life. But again, God intervenes. During the few months that are probably being described here, Mary and her unborn child would have been very vulnerable. Can you imagine how Mary felt in those moments when she had already had this encounter with an angel? She has become pregnant. She is now visibly pregnant. This is probably happening after she had went and visited her cousin Elizabeth. And now her husband, who is a just man, is finding out she's pregnant. And let's be real honest. I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit bit is probably a bit hard to swallow for Joseph and everyone else. This has never happened before. It's never happened again since. This is outrageous. This is miraculous. This is outside of anything that's ever experienced before. But then we see in verses 20 to 21 that Joseph receives a divine call to adoption. It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Then later in the verse, in verse 21, it says, and you shall call his name Jesus. We'll get to the rest of that in a minute, but just what pertinent about this Joseph receiving this divine call. First of all, it's important for you to see, just from an understanding the biblical text, note here that dreams are used often in the beginning parts of Matthew to express God's call. This is actually rather unusual. The dreams are occasionally used in the New Testament to communicate God's call. Paul seems to receive a prophetic dream, and John is probably receiving some sort of prophetic dream or vision when he writes Revelation. And it seems like Peter receives a dream when the sheet is lowered, telling him that the Gentiles are to be welcome. But it's a rather unusual thing. However, in the next two chapters, there's going to be like four dreams happen that are God directing and protecting his child. Three times between now and the end of chapter 2, God gives Joseph, the father of Jesus, a dream to tell him the right thing to do in protecting the Christ child. And one time he gives a dream to some wise men that had come from afar to tell them not to return by the same way they had come, also to protect the Christ child from an evil tyrannical ruler. We'll talk about that next week. So God is intervening in the life of this child. God is intervening in the characters of these stories and the events that are happening 2,000 years ago. God is protecting and making sure that his son is cared for and loved by this chosen man. So here at the birth of Jesus, God's going to great lengths to protect his son through this adoptive father. So what is the message that is given by the angels in the dream? There's a few things. But first of all, he's told to continue with his original plans to marry Mary because her child was of divine origin. Right? Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for it really is of the Holy Spirit. The second time here we're told this child is of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. We'll talk about that in a minute. So Joseph's commission is one, continue with your marriage. It's okay, right? I want you to do that. But that's not where he stopped. God could have told Joseph just to marry Mary and protect Jesus, take care of him. But that's not all he says to Joseph. He also, at the end of this vision, says, look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, look down at verse 24 and 5. This is Joseph obeying the dream. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. What is the big deal with this calling his name Jesus? Why is it being brought up here twice? Because in Jewish culture, naming a child was the father's prerogative. Fathers gave the name to the child. It was a passing of rites. It was a ceremony that happened, usually at the eighth day circumcision. The father would announce the child's name. You see this over in Luke chapter 2 in the story, or it's actually Luke chapter 1 in the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Remember the father, the parents of John the Baptist, who Zechariah struck dumb after not believing in the angel that he's going to have, that Elizabeth's going to have a child. And on the eighth day circumcision, they're going to name the child Zechariah after Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is to be John. And they're like, well, you don't get to decide. So they look to Zechariah. Don't you want to name him Zechariah, Zechariah? And he gets a piece of slate, it says, and he writes out on the slate, his name is John. And then his lips are loosed because he believes the promises. Right? So the father has this prerogative, and I believe, and I'm not the only one, that this intentionality that the text is giving here in Matthew, this focus on Joseph to say his name is to be Jesus. And then Joseph is supposed to call him that name. And then it says that Joseph calls him that name is the act of Joseph saying, this is my son. This is my child. I'm adopting him. He becomes my child. And we know that Matthew believes that Jesus is the legal heir son of Joseph because he says so in the genealogy, right? He's putting Jesus in the Davidic genealogy. All of that genealogy hinges on the fact that Joseph is actually Jesus' dad. Jesus is not connected to all those people through Joseph if Joseph is not actually his dad. And so I believe this is picturing Joseph's willing taking him into the home. His confession amongst the Jewish community on naming him on the eighth day at his circumcision. This is my boy. We have a tendency to sanitize the birth of Jesus a bit. But in reality, in their culture, Jesus' birth would have been just as scandalous as Jesus' death on a cross. From birth to death, there were questions around Jesus. There were questions around his parentage when he was a baby. There were questions around whether he was really the Messiah when he was hanging on a cross. There were questions. He experienced shame from the earliest of days. Jesus was called names. He was mocked by his own people. Remember when he went to Nazareth and they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Who does he think he is?" Jesus, from birth to death, is identifying with the human situation. From the moment in a manger, he was already experiencing the shame that others put on him, the reproach of a culture. So if you're here and you're wallowing in shame today, shame from past sin, shame from past circumstances that were out of your control, shame for a present struggle in your life, I want you to understand that if you believe, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, and you turn from your attempts at self-reliance and morality-based salvation, your shame will be removed. And you may place it back on yourself, you may continue to wallow in it, but it is functionally in Christ removed. Your shame has been put on him on the cross if you're believing in him, and he has bore the weight of it. With the weight of your sin, he bore the weight of your shame. He has removed it from us if we will trust him. Jesus has conquered the shame of sin on the cross. And he rose victorious and said, "Sin, death, consequences, they have no hold on me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I came to identify with the human race." So we've seen the adoptive fatherhood of God, or of Joseph. Now let's look at the supernatural fatherhood of God. We're going to move through this one quickly, mainly because there's very little we actually can fully grasp and understand about this truth. Yet there are things that we need to understand. If you look at both verse 18 and verse 20, you have this language of she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, it says, "For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So what does this mean? What does that mean? I'll be honest, we're going to border here some on speculation, but much of this is confessed throughout the history of the church. What we seem to know from the text is this. One, that the Christ child did not have a genetic earthly father. Now, They didn't use the language of genetics in this passage. They didn't have the science of genetics like we have now. But they understood that there was a seed from one man that went to the next child, and that mother and father came together and it made one child together. Right? That's been way back since the beginning. The two shall become one flesh. But there's an understanding here that this child, though he had an adoptive father, did not have a physical, biological, earthly father. I don't know how that works. I don't know how you can have two X genes, and I'm not a scientist, that turns into a baby. Maybe there's real science there. I don't think that's the point. The point is, we know that there was not a earthly genetic father. What else do we know? Even though the Christ child was fully human, second, in some mysterious way, we know that the child was genetically the son of son of God in some sort of mysterious way. It says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that something about the conception is a conception between the divine and the human. Yet there seems to be no act of conception. It's a miraculous thing that's happening. It's an overshadowing in some place, or in Luke. And so we know that there's no earthly father. There is a heavenly father, but somehow we know historically that the church has confessed that Jesus is both fully God in this conception and fully man in this conception. He is 100% God and 100% man, and that somehow 100% God plus 100% man equals one Jesus Christ. I don't know how that works. We know that he's not some sort of God-man hybrid. He's not like a mixture of God and man. That's heresy. We know that it was not simply that God somehow implanted an alien force in Mary and the child had nothing to do with Mary, because it fully identifies with the human race. It is genetically a man, a human. And so there's all kinds of wrong things we can say, and there's a few right things we can say. We confess these truths of Jesus being fully God and fully man, without mixture, without separation. He did not have like a God soul and a human physical body. That's not how it worked. He was fully human, like you and I, like us in every way except sin. I don't understand that. I'm pretty sure you don't understand that. But we confess certain truths that we believe. And I believe that these complicated truths, I was having this conversation just yesterday, I think these complicated truths that are throughout Scripture, how does prayer and the providence of God intertwine? How is the Godhead three persons but one God? How is Jesus 100% man and 100% God? There's legion of them. And I think one of the purposes of them is to remind us of our finite minds. Like, why do you think you ought to be able to put God in a box? Would he be God if you could put him in a box? If you could understand everything about him? Would you want to trust in a God who you could understand everything about him? We will, I believe, for an eternity, learn more and more about what these things mean. We will understand when we get to heaven more of what it means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But we won't fully ever understand it. We'll keep growing for eternity in our understanding of who God is and what the Trinity is and how it affects our life and how providence and all these things work out together. But we will never exhaust God. He is infinite in his power and wisdom. He's infinite in all of his characteristics, and we will never be infinite. And so we worship him. And we recognize he knows better than we. We don't have all the answers, nor can we. The fatherhood of God, while not explicitly said in these verses, because it says the Holy Spirit came upon him, is clear throughout Scripture and pretty clear quickly in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, just a few verses after this, after Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist, just kind of shortly before he's getting ready to start his public ministry, he's baptized and he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit descends as a dove, and the Father speaks in the sky and says what? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we've seen the two fathers of Jesus in the text. What truths do they point to? So there's three fabulous fatherhood fulfillments that I think are significant. First, we need to understand what I mean by fulfillment, because there's a fulfillment theme in Matthew as we were walking through this book over this year and maybe some in the next year. We're going to see this language of fulfill over and over again. Look at verse 22. If I can find it. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." So what took place? All this. Talking about the angelic messenger dream to Joseph, the betrothal before that, talking about how Joseph was to not put her away. All these things took place to fulfill what the prophet said. And specifically, he's going to quote there, this is the second Old Testament verse he's quoted in this passage already, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when he says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." We'll get there in just a second. But I want you to see this language of "this took place to fulfill" is going to be regular. And you need to make a note of it. If you're a Bible writer, you write in your Bible. Every time you see fulfill, you need to do something. Make some sort of special mark in the book of Matthew as you're going through, because you're going to see it at least 15 times as we're going through Matthew. And all the Gospels focus on how the New Testament, Jesus and all these truths fulfill the Old Testament. But nobody like Matthew. Mark has two references to fulfilling things. Luke, which is a much longer gospel than Matthew, has 10, and the Gospel of John has 10. Sorry, Luke actually only has 8, and the Gospel of John has 10. So Matthew has got this theme. He's writing to a Jewish audience. Don't forget, he's telling them all the promises of the Old Testament are coming true in Jesus Christ. He is the answer. Quit rebelling. Quit believing in something else. He is the Messiah we've been promised. And so what do we see fulfilled? Though the word fulfill is not there three times in this passage, we see three kinds of fulfillments being discussed. First, as the adopted son of Joseph, Jesus is son of David. Matthew draws our attention to the fact that Joseph is the son of David. Again, if you recall last week, some people would argue that the entire genealogy is pointing at David. 14 generations to David, 14 generations after David, 14 generations of the kings of David after the exile. So David is important. Why is he important? Because Israel has been waiting for a king to come and assert himself so that they can have freedom from their bondage, from the foreign rulers that have been ruling their land for centuries now at this point. They want to be free. And so they are all waiting. They're crying out. They're praying in their church services, Yahweh, send the new David. Yahweh, send the new David. Send the son of David. Rescue us. Rescue us. Rescue us. We are tired of waiting. We are tired of exile. We are tired of bondage. We want to be rescued. That was the consistent cry of the first century Jew. Send the Messiah. Send David. And Joseph, even in this passage, look at verse 20. Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, so the angel says what? Joseph, son of David. Then what's he telling him? The child is going to be the Savior. He's the one. It's pointing to the Davidic lineage that is pointing forward at all these promises. Jesus has all the rights and all of the privileges of a royal heir to the King of David, or King David, because of his relationship with Joseph. Because Joseph adopts Jesus, Jesus is the adopted son of David. He has all the rights and privileges. Some people tend to place adoptive children and heirs in a secondary place to genetic heirs. But thanks be to God that that is not how he ordered the world. We, in Romans 8:17, are called the adopted sons of God. Now that may be offensive to you if you're a woman, but it's meant to be hope-giving, because only sons received the heir. Only sons received the inheritance. And so we are adopted sons and daughters of God through Christ. Listen. And Romans 8:17 calls us co-heirs with Christ. You catch that language? God sees you, Christian. If you're in Christ today, he sees you as a co-heir with Christ, joint heirs with the Son of creation, the Son of God, the Son of man. God doesn't see adopted sons as second-class citizens. He sees them as co-heirs. Second, as the supernatural Son of God, in this text, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel. Verse 23, this prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we could go off on a rabbit trail on the context of Isaiah 7:14 that I don't have time for. There are lots of opinions. I'm not sure which one's right. What I know for sure is this. That promise was pointing forward at a day when God would draw near to his people. And Matthew is telling all Israel the promises of God coming near to us, restoring us, drawing near, have come true in this man. Listen, we have fellowship with God because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel means that the creator of the universe entered into the world that was rebelling against him, took on flesh. We no longer have to try to go to a tabernacle out in the wilderness with a bunch of bloody hand lambs, goats, bulls, trying to atone for our sins and enter even the outside courtyard and then hope that the priest will go in and that they'll be atoned for and they can go into the holy place, and then once a year maybe they can go into the most holy place. No, but in the person of Christ, God has become man. John 1:14 tells us that God dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He became and set up the tabernacle, the tent, the camp, the presence of God, the temple of God in the middle of humans. And in Christ, as we are united to Him, united in His death, united in His resurrection, given His righteousness, we now have access to the very throne of God. When we pray, we don't go through some earthly mediator. We go directly to the throne room of God through Christ. That's because of this baby. That's because God chose to father in this world. Third, as fully God and fully man, as fully God and fully man, Jesus will save His people from their sins. They should call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. She will bear a son, and you should call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Only if Jesus is fully God and fully man, can He save us from our sins. Because of this unique historical moment where the God of the universe broke into a sin-corrupted world, a world that had rebelled against Him, it had hated Him, it had cheated on Him, it had fashioned idols and had adulterous affairs with all manner of things. Only in the midst of this corrupt world, God has sent Himself. God broke through. And you remember on the cross, we'll get there, as Jesus is hanging on the cross and He dies, we're told the curtain of the temple was torn asunder from top to bottom. We no longer have to go to the temple for access to God. God has drawn near to us in the person of Christ. Because He is fully man, He identifies with us in our weakness. He has experienced the shame. He has experienced the temptation of sin. He has experienced the suffering of this world. And He never caved. He experienced it more than we did because He never gave in. He faced the temptations and always stood strong. He always did what was right and obeyed the Father. And in the midst of experiencing the fullness of the world from being born into an impoverished home and being born into questionable circumstances to later in life being literally falsely accused and killed for something He didn't do, going innocently to a punishment He didn't deserve, He has fully identified with the full experience of humanity. Yet, that means nothing if He is not powerful and able to raise from the dead. If He can absorb the wrath of God on our behalf and then say, "It is finished." It means nothing. Both are necessary. He must be all of God and He must be all of man, or we have no hope in this world. And so that's the God that we rescue, or that we trust in for rescue. Have you experienced His rescue? Or are you still trying to earn salvation by your own attempts at morality and good deeds? Let's pray. Holy God, all I can say is thank You. Thank You that You entered into this world. Thank You that You took the wickedness of my heart on Your body on the cross. Thank You that You did not give up on us, that You did not just destroy us, though we deserved it. Thank You for Your Son and all His suffering on my behalf and all those who trust in Him. And so I pray today that we would worship You. that we would worship the baby in the manger who has come to rescue his people from their sins. And that we would be reminded that all of our hope, not one iota of our hope is dependent on what we do. It's only on you. Thank you. Amen. As we turn